As I say, we begin a series this morning in the book of Leviticus. And as we read then, the book of Leviticus opens by introducing us to its two main characters, the Lord and Moses. These two then dominate the book. But if you read then through the whole of the rest of Leviticus, you don't actually learn anything about them. You learn nothing much more about the Lord and nothing much more about Moses. And so if we just come to the book of Leviticus like that and read it, then we might conclude that it's a pretty bad book. It's really badly written, because here we have these two main characters and we're not told anything about them. Now, most of us, of course, don't come to the book like that. We don't come and think, oh, this book doesn't tell me anything about Moses, and this book doesn't tell me anything about the Lord. And of course we don't do that, because we know very well who these two characters are. But I open in this way to make the point then that the book of Leviticus was never meant to be read like that. It's not a book that was ever intended to be read alone. It opens then with these words, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, because it immediately follows on from the book of Exodus. It's intended to be read then as the next book in Moses' five books, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It wasn't meant to be read alone, it's meant to be read in the flow of history that goes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus through to Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's there then, the middle book of Moses' five books, and meant to be read then in that context. So it's not bad writing. It's not bad writing, because it is part of this fivefold book. And of course the same truth applies to the whole Bible, doesn't it? All the books ultimately are meant to be read together. But this is especially so then for a book like Leviticus. It's embedded then in this context. And just quickly then, there's a threefold context, or three contexts for Leviticus. There's the historical context, isn't there? So Leviticus all takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. It takes place, in fact, within about a month at the foot of Mount Sinai. We've read then, or we would read in the book of Exodus, how then the Lord has brought his people Israel out of Egypt. The plagues have been brought upon Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, and the Lord's people led then through the wilderness to, in chapter 19 of Exodus, arrive at Mount Sinai. And they arrive there about 7 weeks after they left Egypt, and they stay there for about a year at Mount Sinai, where the events of the second half of Exodus happen, and the events of Leviticus. If we compare what we read in Exodus 40 verse 1 and verse 17, where we read on the first day of the first month of the second year after the Exodus, with Numbers 1 verse 1, where we read on the first day of the second month of the second year. There's a month later that Numbers begins from the end of Exodus. So these events then, we have then Israel having arrived at Mount Sinai. They're there for a month, with the Lord speaking to Moses from the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. The second context then is the literary context that I've touched on, that Leviticus is embedded between Exodus and Numbers. These works are meant to be read together and understood together, that Moses then is there at this structure, this tabernacle, which we don't know anything about if we haven't read the book of Exodus. Again, that doesn't make any sense on its own unless we know what's gone before. So we need to have read Exodus and to understand then what this structure and all its furniture are, so that we can sense then that here we have the Lord then, who's come in his glory into the tent to speak to Moses, who in turn speaks to his people. And this then leads to the third context, the covenantal context. There are two words used for this structure, aren't there, in the books of the Bible, especially in the Pentateuch, that is a tent. It's called the tabernacle, and interchangeably it's called the tent of meeting. Two Hebrew words or phrases that are used interchangeably for this structure. The tabernacle, which means dwelling place, which emphasizes then that the Lord is there in their midst. He is amongst them, as we read there at the end of Exodus, that the Lord, the God of the universe, has come to dwell amongst his people. And then it's also called the tent of meeting, because that emphasizes that it is the place then where the Lord's people, especially through their mediators, Moses and the high priest Aaron and so on, can meet with him. He's there amongst them so that they can come and meet with him in worship. And they can do that then because he's made them his covenant people. He's promised to the patriarchs, as we read at the beginning of Exodus. He's come to honour that promise through delivering his people from Egypt. He establishes the covenant at Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus. And part of that covenant, at the heart of it, is that the Lord would be the God of his people Israel. So we read, for example, in Exodus 25, he commands Moses, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And in 29, "I will dwell among my people and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is the purpose then of the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. So we have Israel then, having come out of Egypt a couple of months later, they're encamped at Mount Sinai. The Lord has established the covenant with them, given the Ten Commandments and so on. And here they are then at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been built. The Lord has come in his glory. And the Lord is speaking then to Moses. And this is what happens in the book of Leviticus. But this morning I want us to reflect on the importance of this tabernacle, the tabernacle structure, this tent of meeting, that's so vital then to the whole book. And in order to understand its significance, its importance, we need to go back further in the sequence than the book of Exodus. We need to go back into Genesis, in fact, to the beginning of the Bible, to understand the full importance then of this tabernacle or tent of meeting. Because there we read then at the beginning then that the whole universe is the dwelling place, the habitation of the Lord. Obviously, I chose a couple of psalms this morning to make that point. In Psalm 19 and Psalm 15, we have that. We read at the beginning in Isaiah 40, verse 22, "The Lord then, who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like his tent to dwell in." The heavens, that's the whole universe, are the place where the Lord dwells. Or in Psalm 104 we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." The whole universe then, visible and invisible, is the Lord's tent, his dwelling place. And so in this sense then, the tent that Moses has built is a copy of the whole universe. There are different ways we can see that, we won't dwell on, but one of them is the interesting words used in Genesis 1. Many of you will be aware that in Genesis 1 and verse 14 and 15, the sun and the moon are not called by the Hebrew words for sun and moon. There are such words, they're used elsewhere very frequently, but in Genesis 1, instead, the sun and moon are called lamps. The great lamp or light that governs the day, and the lesser lamp or light that governs the night. And there's peculiar terminology. And the only other place that we read of lamps, that word, in the Pentateuch, is in the tabernacle, where we have the lamps or lights on that sevenfold lampstand of the Lord, because the lamps or lights in the heavens are copied by the lamps or lights in the tabernacle, because the one is his dwelling place and the other is a copy of the Lord's universal dwelling place. But there's a more important dwelling place for the Lord, isn't there, in the beginning of the Bible? A more important place, because it's the place where not only the Lord dwelled as he fills the universe, but a place where people could meet with the Lord and worship him. That, of course, is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the place then, the original tabernacle, the garden temple of the Lord, where he met with Adam and Eve, so they could meet with him and walk with him and worship him. The garden was in Eden. Eden was a larger place, an area. And within Eden was the garden, this special place, this garden temple of the Lord. And this was on the top of a mountain, wasn't it? It's important to notice then that Eden, the garden, is on a mountaintop. We see that when we read Genesis 2, because we read then of the water flowing from the garden and spreading out through four rivers that flow out from the garden to four different places below on the earth. And of course we know water goes downhill. If it's going downhill in four different directions, it must be on a mountaintop. The Lord's temple garden then is on a mountain top. The prophet Ezekiel makes this explicit in chapter 28, if you aren't convinced by my scientific reasoning. In Ezekiel 28 we read, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed garden cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God." Eden is on the holy mountain of God, the garden on the holy mountain of the Lord. And this is important because again and again, like we've seen in the Psalms, there is this close relationship between the Lord's dwelling place, his tent or tabernacle, and a mountain. It's Mount Sinai that the Lord comes on. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. It's later the mountain of Zion and Jerusalem that becomes the place where the temple is built for the Lord's dwelling place permanently among his people. Mountain tops, mountains are where the Lord meets with his people. We read then of Moses going up to the mountain top and he enters there into heaven. He sees things in heaven on the top of Mount Sinai because the Lord says to him, "See that you make everything after the pattern I show you." And what he makes in the tabernacle or its furniture is a copy of what he sees when he goes into heaven. You remember in Exodus 24, the elders and Moses go up to have a fellowship meal, a covenant meal with the Lord. And they look up and they see the Lord seated on his throne with a great glass shining platform in front of him. That same platform we read at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that great crystal sea with the Lord seated on his throne. This is heaven. Heaven, as it were, has come to the mountaintop in Mount Sinai, because heaven was on the mountaintop at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It was where the Lord dwelled and where his people then could go in the garden, the dwelling place on the mountaintop where his people would meet to worship him. And so again and again through the Bible we read then of the importance of the mountain of the Lord. At the end of the Bible, again, in Revelation 21, the mountain of the Lord, like in Ezekiel 40, the mountain of the Lord is used as a synonym for heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. So Eden, then, is there, the garden temple of heaven at the mountaintop on earth. And then when we read then of the garden, we see all these things that are copied then in the tabernacle. So you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are banished, they're sent out through the entrance or exit, which is on the east side. They're banished eastward out of Eden. And of course the tabernacle, and later the temple, is built with an eastward entrance and exit. This is a copy of the original temple in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we read then of the cherubim. We don't meet them elsewhere. Apart from the only other place in the Pentateuch we read of the cherubim is those golden cherubim in the most holy place within the temple of the Lord, representing there something that was uniquely present in the original temple or tabernacle in the Garden of Eden. So those golden cherubs over the Ark of the Covenant. We read then that of course the Garden of Eden was a garden. It's filled with wildlife, with all sorts of wonderful plants and animals. And when you read then of the tabernacle, you read then of the fabric that's inside, and it's all full of these woven trees and plants, because that's again to copy the real living trees and plants that were present in the original garden temple in Eden. And of course, also woven into the fabric of the temple was those angels and cherubs who were again present in the Garden of Eden. The living ones, the real ones, were present in heaven on earth in the Garden of Eden. The copies in the fabric or the golden cherubs are there in the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the temple in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the centerpiece is the tree of life. And so we have a life tree, or a tree, don't we, within the tabernacle. That tree, the seven lampstand with its seven branches on it, the golden lampstand. Seven branches, the perfect holy number, each with lights. And what's the structure like? Well, it's a tree, isn't it? It's made like an almond tree. It's a tree. And it's a copy then of the original tree of life in the Garden of Eden, because light represents the Lord's life-giving presence. And what was opposite within the tabernacle, what was opposite the candlestick, with its sevenfold lights, it was a table with the bread of the presence, wasn't it? The 12 pieces of bread, or the 12 loaves, which represent the Lord's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, who then rest, as it were, they bathe, as it were, in the lights of the Lord's presence. It represents then the Lord communing with his people. Adam and Eve, at the beginning, were able to commune with the Lord in the Garden of Eden, where everything was real and living. Now we have these kind of non-living copies, if you like, in the tabernacle. But this then is the great importance, you see, of this tabernacle and later the temple of the Lord. That these are copies then of the original temple garden or tabernacle or dwelling place of the Lord on the top of the mountain in Eden, where God would come then to meet with his people. And what happened to Eden and the garden? Well, as I've mentioned, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, of course, they were banished from it. As sinners, they could no longer meet with the Lord in that way. They were banished eastward from his presence, out from the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim stopped them coming back again. They went within Eden, but they were no longer in the garden, the temple garden of Eden. They could still worship the Lord, but from outside somewhere. This is the great tragedy, that at the beginning, when this temple was set up and Adam and Eve were told to multiply and fill the earth, then they were to spread out, weren't they? They were to spread out, multiplying, and fill the earth with worshippers of the Lord, with men and women created in his image, who would fill the earth then with worshippers created in the image of the Lord, that they would take over the earth, and they would transform the whole earth into a Garden of Eden. That the uncultivated earth would be sanctified by their work and made a whole heaven on earth, a whole holy place throughout the world. But instead they sinned, and that didn't happen in that way. That's what we all look forward to, isn't it? When heaven is finally established on earth, as the Lord intended at the beginning. The final mountain, garden, temple of the Lord will fill the earth with worshippers of the Lord. But that first plan, as it were, didn't work out. It failed because of Adam's sin. They were banished. They couldn't access the garden anymore. They could only worship from afar. And of course, sin multiplied as sinners multiplied, until with the great wickedness that we read of later in Genesis, the Lord brought the flood on the earth to cleanse the earth. And with the flood then, the Garden of Eden was washed away. The Garden of Eden was disappeared. So no longer could men and women have a place to go to have some level of access to the Lord. No longer was there a place on earth where men and women could come to worship God. That's what we read of in the rest of Genesis, isn't it? We have the Lord appearing from time to time on earth in a vision or a dream, in a what we call a theophany, an appearance of the Lord. So he comes to Abraham in that fiery cauldron in Genesis 15, and then he disappears again. Jacob at Bethel, as he called it, he sees this vision of heaven. The Lord opens an access to heaven, a stairway to heaven. There is temporarily a place where Jacob can meet with the Lord, but then it's removed again. Moses at the burning bush. Again, there's a place where the Lord appears and meets with Moses, but then he disappears again. Joseph has his visions or dreams, but none of them have a place, a fixed and permanent place to go to meet with the Lord. Until we have Exodus 40. Until we get to the end of the book of Exodus, where at last we have a place again on earth that the Lord is going to come and remain. That's why the end of this book of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus and the book of Leviticus is so important. Because here we have something new. After so long without the Lord being able to be present on earth so people could worship him, he has come and made that opportunity. The glory of the Lord, we read there in Exodus 40, descends into the tabernacle or tent of meeting, and it stays, doesn't it? Moses spells it out about the cloud and the pillar of fire. You know, if the cloud wasn't taken up, they didn't set out until it was taken up. The cloud was on the tabernacle by day and the fire by night, in the sight of the house of Israel through all their journeys. It didn't go away. The Lord didn't just come briefly and disappear from his dwelling place there. Now at last he has come, not like at the burning bush, not like on the top of Mount Sinai, not like in the burning cauldron, to come and go. He has come to remain with his people. He has come to stay permanently in this tabernacle, and then later in the temple of the Lord, to dwell and remain amongst his people. That's the tremendous privilege Israel now is given. The one people, the Lord's people, the one people in the universe who have a place to go and meet with the Lord, a tent of meeting. The one people who have the Lord of glory dwelling in their midst. That's a tremendous privilege, that the Lord, the King of the universe, the God of creation, has come to meet with his people so that they can meet with him. And yet, it's still hard work, isn't it? The book of Leviticus, then, as we will go through it, it goes through all the rituals, all the procedures that the Israelites had to carry out. How careful they had to be to keep themselves clean. How they had to offer all these different offerings in just the right way and so on to be able to enjoy this privilege of accessing the Lord. So it's a tremendous privilege that they have. They can do this. But they've got to be very careful, and they've got to do it in the right way through following all these rituals and sacrifices and offerings. And at the end of the day, when they keep themselves clean and make themselves holy and do all the right anointings and offer all the right sacrifices and make all the right offerings and so on, they do all this, they're actually only coming to a copy, aren't they? The tabernacle is a copy of heaven. Yes, the Lord really is there amongst them, but it's just a copy. It's still very limited. It's tremendously better than the patriarchs had. It's an enormous privilege that his covenant people are given. But yet it's still very limited. I'm laboring that this was a tremendous privilege, because I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, I don't know, it doesn't sound much of a privilege to me. It was a tremendous privilege. But I think the reason we tend to think this doesn't sound so great after all is because we're new covenant people. And because the privileges we enjoy are so much greater, aren't they? The privileges we enjoy as Christian men and women are so much greater. These Israelites, the Old Covenant people, this was a real immense blessing for them to have the Lord of glory in their midst and to worship him like this. But how much more do we have? How much more privilege then do we have through Jesus Christ our Lord in the new covenant? Some of you will be aware of John's words that would have struck the Jews so powerfully when they heard that first chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 14, when we read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's what the Greek says. It means he made his tabernacle amongst us. A lot of the English translations kind of obscure that by saying he dwelled amongst us. Well, he did dwell, but it's deliberately, John chooses this tabernacling word to say that in the man Jesus Christ, then, here is God with us, the Lord of glory, now amongst his people, and circulating, as it were, amongst his people. He is so much closer, so much more accessible in the man Jesus Christ, isn't he? To the disciples, the apostles in that period, as he had come to tabernacle in his flesh amongst us. But it is when he dies at Calvary, and when our Lord then ascends back to heaven, having been raised from the dead, that it is now, through the Spirit, that so much more privilege do we enjoy in Jesus Christ. He could announce in advance, couldn't he, those great words, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he would dwell and meet with us. Here, in the northeast of England, in Nigeria, in China, and all over the earth today, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes to meet with his worshipping people. We don't have to travel to Mount Zion. We don't have a tabernacle in a wilderness to journey to have this privilege of meeting with the Lord of glory. He comes to meet with us. He is the way to heaven. In Jesus' name we gather and worship, and we gather and worship in his name because it's in him that we come to heaven itself. Yes, now in the Spirit we come. We have this privilege of not going to a copy, but through Jesus and the Spirit to heaven itself. And finally then, when the Lord wraps up this fallen creation, we will have the new heavens and the new earth, the true final tabernacle, dwelling place, temple, holy place, mountain of the Lord, where the Lord will fill the universe with his glory, where we will have at last heaven on earth, and in our physical bodies, resurrected bodies, we will come wherever we are on earth. We will be able to access the Lord's holy and glorious presence and worship him. This is our tremendous privilege. We taste of it this morning, don't we? We enjoy the immense privilege of access, not to an earthly tent, but to the reality in heaven above through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.